look at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, if you would please. Today will be the raising of the widow's son. We've been preaching through the book of Luke. We're now at chapter 7 and verse 11. Aside from Jesus' excommunication in Nazareth, when he was kicked out of the synagogue, and they fully intended to kill him, but he passed miraculously through their midst. But aside from that excommunication in Nazareth, Luke has mostly talked about and narrated the events that occurred in Capernaum, which became Jesus' headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. It was there that he cast out a demon. He rebuked the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. He commanded nature literally and caused fish to go into a net. He cleansed a leper, and it was about that time that he was joined by a team of Pharisaical observers who were appointed to investigate his orthodoxy. They literally, from that day forward, followed him everywhere he went. And the very first thing they did is they observed him come to a paralytic man, and instead of saying, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." And those Pharisees really choked on that bone. It was a bone in their throat. They couldn't get over that. You forgive sins? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, "Well, I understand that only God can forgive sins, and I am forgiving sins." And in thus doing, he was claiming equality with God, which really they choked on that. But to prove that he was right, he then went ahead and healed the paralytic, and the man stood up, took his bed, and walked. Then he called a publican to be one of his disciples. He feasted then with sinners. They observed him violate the Sabbath, at least the Jews' Sabbath, not God's Sabbath, but the Jews' Sabbath. They then witnessed him heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. He called then 12 disciples and called them apostles. He preached the Sermon on the Plain. Other people know it as the Sermon on the Mount. I personally think they were two separate messages, kind of the same material, but two separate times and two separate places and two different places in geography. Last week, then, we observed him heal the centurion's servant at a distance. And now he's left Capernaum and walking to Nain, and I've always called it Nain, but I noticed last night as I was looking at a pronouncing gazetteer that it's called Nain. And so if you want to pronounce it correctly, you have to make it a two-syllable word, Nain. But if you look in verse 11 through 18, we'll read that story, and then we'll bring our thoughts to you this morning. It came to pass the day after, that is the day after he healed the centurion's servant, came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." I think that's a strange thing to command some lady who's just lost her son to stop weeping, but that's what he did. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And that is, showed John all these things. So we have an interesting story here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless our thinking today as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we see the Lord Jesus Christ raise a man from the dead. And Lord, that should be no marvel to us. He did it twice more in his ministry, and one day he will raise all them that sleep. It will be his voice that is spoken, and a thousand years apart, one time he'll speak, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And then 1,000 years and some years later, he will speak, and the lost in the grave will rise and go to the great white judgment throne of God. And so, Lord, his voice is powerful. And it should not surprise us that on this one day he raised this widow lady's son. I pray that you'll help us to learn from the lesson. And I pray that we will be closer to you as a result of having been in your house this morning and the words that we've heard preached. I pray will strengthen our faith. And I pray, Father, if there's one here this morning that knows not the Savior, I pray that you will bring conviction of sin upon them. Show them their need to repent and believe and to be reconciled to God. And I ask you, Father, that you'll do it in a mighty way, and we'll give you praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, the Bible says that the next day, or it came to pass the day after, that he went into a city called Nain. Now, Nain is an insignificant village. As a matter of fact, there's nothing there today but waste. I don't think there is such a place there. It's amazing. The surviving thing of Nain, archaeologists tell us, is the graveyard that's out of town. It was against the law for the Jews to bury inside the city limits. They couldn't bury in any of their buildings. They couldn't bury inside the city walls. And Nain was not necessarily a city large enough to have walls, but no one buried within. All of the cemeteries were outside the gates and outside the city. And the reason was because the hygiene laws that God gave the people of Israel forbade them from a dead body. A corpse was unclean and spread disease. And so the Jews were not taken with a lot of the pestilences and the plagues that other nations were taken with, because God had given them these sanitary hygiene laws. So all of their people were buried outside the city. But this insignificant city, of all that's left of it now, is the graveyard. That's kind of interesting to me. It's strategically located, and you have to understand that Nain was 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, and Jesus got there in one day. He didn't drive a car. He didn't take a cab. He didn't fly an airplane. He walked. And you have to understand that from Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee, to Nain, which is near Mount Gilboa, it's ascending all the way. And so if you can look at a map like the top of the front of the church, if you can look at that, like that's north and this is east and that's west and down is south, you would have on the Sea of Galilee up here, you would have Capernaum, and Jesus was traversing southwest down to Nain. But as he was coming down to Nain on the map, he was actually ascending in altitude every step that he took. And what's interesting is most of us, maybe not all of us, can walk 4 miles an hour on a treadmill. How many think you could walk 4 miles an hour on a treadmill? I know that I can walk 4 miles an hour on a treadmill because my treadmill says this is 4 miles an hour. And I can do it for 30 minutes, but at the end of 30 minutes, I've got to get off of that treadmill. How many need to get off at the end of 30 minutes if you walked 4 miles an hour? You say, well, okay, if you walked 4 miles an hour and that's on a flat treadmill, you could get there theoretically in 6 hours if you could keep up that pace. How many of you think you could keep up that pace for 6 hours? That's a pretty good pace. I'm telling you, 25 miles is a huge walk in one day if it were all flat. But this was not flat. It was ascending all the way from Capernaum to Nain and threading around little mountain passes all the way. And Jesus made that. He left Capernaum that morning, and by that evening, he was at the gates of Nain. Back during the Civil War, there was a general named Stonewall Jackson. How many have ever heard of Stonewall Jackson? Stonewall Jackson's infantrymen were called the foot cavalry, or cavalry. They were the foot cavalry because on one occasion they made 35 miles in one day. To make 35 miles in one day, you have to walk 4 miles an hour. That's what they call double quick. You heard Civil War talk before. Double quick means walk twice as fast as normal. And that's 4 miles an hour. They had to walk 4 miles an hour, and they walked 4 miles an hour 55 minutes out of every hour. And then they would lay down and rest for 5 minutes, and they would get back up and go 55 more minutes. And everybody kept at the pace because you didn't mess with Stonewall Jackson. Why do you think he was named Stonewall? I mean, the guy had no give in him. And if he said, we're going to be there by nightfall, they were there by nightfall. And you kept up or you fell out by the way. And if you fell out by the way, you were in big trouble. And I'm just telling you, a 25-mile walk uphill in one day is no sissy achievement. Jesus was in good shape. He was ever bit the man's man. Some of the pictures that artists have depicted is Jesus with skinny little biceps, and he was a little kind of a shriveling little runt. Those people never even saw Jesus. But I'm telling you, if you study the things that Jesus did, you're going to find out that he was ever bit the man. And physically, he was up to this. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. When he got there, it said that many of his disciples went with him. I have a feeling that many of them went with him, but many fell out along the way. They weren't all there. Why? Because they were all along the mountain pass from Capernaum all the way to Nain. Just a bunch of them couldn't keep up. But Jesus had a date with destiny to keep. He had a funeral procession to break up. And he left Capernaum one morning, and that evening he was at Nain. Now, Nain was interesting because from Nain, if you looked to the north on the map, if you stood in Nain and looked to the north, 2 miles north, you would see Mount Tabor. And over Mount Tabor's shoulder, 30 miles north, you would see Mount Hermon. On the east side of Nain was a place called Endor. Does that ring a name with anybody? Who remembers a story about Endor in the Old Testament? Who made that place famous? King Saul went there to visit somebody. Anybody remember? The Witch of Endor. 2 miles to the east was Endor, and Saul had made that place famous. That was the way that Jesus had to come. That was the trail into the town by which Jesus arrived at Nain. If you went south of Nain, 2 miles, there was a little town called Shunem. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Who remembers anything about the name Shunem? Who made Shunem famous? There was a woman there who made a place for a man of God, and they built a little room onto their house so the man of God could stay there. Who remembers the name of the man of God? If you know it, say his name. Elisha. And so Elisha had this little prophet's chamber built onto the house just 2 miles south in Shunem. By the way, that lady's little boy died, and Elisha raised him from the dead just 2 miles south of there. And then if you go west of Nain, there's no city. But there is a huge valley called the Valley of Jezreel. And across that valley, 20 miles, is Mount Carmel. And just beyond Mount Carmel is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, you have to understand the Valley of Jezreel, that's the place that the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. It's also called the Plain of Esdraelon. And it's a beautiful sight to stand in Nain and look west on a clear day. You can see the Mediterranean Sea 20 miles plus just over beyond Mount Carmel. I'm telling you, it was a strategically located little city. Beautiful little place. Jesus would have entered Nain from the east, having passed through Endor. He had many of his disciples, not all, but many. Like I said, most of them, or some of them, fell out by the way. And then there was much other people that came with him also. And this word here in the Greek for the word people is the word oklos, which means a rowdy rabble. So the crowd that was following him were not all ladies and gentlemen. They were rowdy rabble, most of them following just to see if they can see him perform another miracle. And guess what? They're going to get rewarded here in just a bit. So the Bible says that he comes to Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, much people. Look at verse 12. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city. Nain had a gate. That doesn't mean it had walls. You have to understand some of the terminology of the Old Testament. lots of cities that were not large enough to have walls still had gates. Why was that? Because the gate was an official place in that city. The gate was located at the head of Main Street, and it was the official point of entrance into the city. That's where most of the business was done. People gathered there to socialize, but that's the place where the elders of the city met to adjudicate matters. It was what you might call the seat of city government or city hall. Remember, Lot sat in the gates of the city of Sodom. He was one of the city councilors, if you will. He sat in the gate. That means he was an elder of the city. He had an important position in the city. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, in verses 1 through 11, when Boaz got ready to redeem the land of Naomi, guess where he went? He went to the elders at the gate of the city. And the elders gathered, and before the elders, he challenged one man who was nearer of kin than him. He challenged him to redeem all that Naomi had lost. And the guy said, okay, I will. He said, now hold it. Before you answer, in the day that you redeem Naomi's loss, you also have to marry Ruth the Moabitess. And he said, whoa, 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 I can't do that. I'll mar my own inheritance because she's a Moabitess. And he said, okay, take off your shoe. And so, you see, if you wouldn't do what you were supposed to, legally, you had to take off your shoe and give it to the guy. That was a testimony. And then people see you walking around with one shoe on and one shoe off. They knew you were a guy that didn't keep your word. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. So everybody knew you from that day forward because you're the guy with one shoe. But it was to the elders, to the gate of the city where the elders would come, and matters were brought before the elders at the gate of the city. If a guy in the city needed stoning, that's where the decision was made to stone him, was at the gate. And then they would take him outside the gate and finish the task. And so this gate was where Jesus met this funeral procession. It's kind of interesting if you think about here's a funeral procession trying to get out of town, and they meet at the gate, and there's this small road. And from the site of what is the ruins of Nain out to the tombs that are left was over a mile. So they had a mile to go. But here is Jesus and his whole crowd cluttering up the whole road. I mean, here's a funeral procession trying to get out of town. Can't get out of town because here's Jesus with many of his disciples and a multitude of Akos people, you know, the rabble crowd. There they are filling up the road. Somebody's got to give. Who's going to give? And so Jesus stops this funeral procession. Jewish funerals is an interesting study. Let me give you just a little sidetrack here. Jewish funerals usually took place in the evening and usually the same day on which the death occurred. So stop and think about it. This guy that's on this funeral bier, it's like a wicker basket with handles, and it's oblong. It's shaped like for a man's body to fit on it, but it has handles all the way around it for people to get the bier and carry this dead body. But the chances are that guy was alive that morning. But something happened. We don't know if it was an accident. We don't know if it was a disease or some mortal part of his body failed. We don't know what happened, but he was probably alive that morning. But now he's dead. And so this funeral is taking place. When death was discovered in the village, a trumpet sounded. The officials would be notified. And once the officials were notified, there was an official trumpeter of the city. And he would sound a trumpet. It's like European cities for many For many generations, the cities in Europe would sound a bell. The city bell would toll when someone died. And here, it's not a bell that tolls, but a trumpet that sounds. And it's a long, mournful sound. But it announces to the people of the city that once again, death has invaded our ranks and removed from the walks of life one who formerly lived, but he is now dead. And so this trumpet would sound. Then the corpse was bathed. It was groomed. His nails were clipped. His hair was cut. He was anointed with oil, anointed with myrrh, and wrapped in linen. The corpse was laid on a body-shaped wicker basket, which included the handles for carriage. And the face was left uncovered. The entire body would be wrapped, but the face. And there was a reason for that. No one looked at the corpse. The face was left uncovered. No one looked at the corpse. The hands were folded and put across the breast. And the reason was because they believed, the Jews believed, the rabbis taught that the spirit of the deceased hovered over the body until the body was entombed or buried. So there's this kind of like naked spirit here. And so we're not going to look the corpse right in the face there, because his spirit is still here. His spirit is still hovering over his body. And that's why they left his face uncovered. Really an interesting thought. Neighbors would come. Neighbors would visit. And they would whisper sayings in the ears of the family who had suffered this loss. They would whisper sayings in their ears about how this is the will of God. We must submit ourselves to the will of God. And they would encourage people always to submit themselves to the will of God. Pious members of the local congregation, known by the way as the synagogue, pious members of the local assembly would visit and offer a battery of prayers. There were all kinds of prayers. These are not sincere, heartfelt prayers. They are prayers that were memorized by members of the local congregation of the synagogue, and they would chant these prayers over the dead person and for the family. And then the family, in this case, the family was just a mother, but then the family would be left alone to do their mourning until the time of the committal service was to take place. Mourners and musicians would both be hired. There were flute players. There were cymbal players. There were trumpet players. And if you were really, really wealthy, you could hire the whole band. But even the poorest of people had to at least afford two flutes. It wasn't, you haven't done right by the deceased if you haven't at least two flutes. And they would get mourners, professional mourners would be hired to come and cry out as they were walking down the road to the cemetery. An orator would be hired. Sounds a little like our modern funerals today, doesn't it? An orator would be hired who would elaborate upon the merits of the deceased, often inferring his eternal fate, whether he, if he was really a good man, if he went to heaven, it would be inferred that he would go to heaven. If he were not a good man, then other inferences would be made. The procession would include the family and friends and neighbors. And not everyone in the village went to the funeral if they really were not close with the deceased. But everyone stopped what they were doing. Activity ceased. As the funeral procession went by, everyone stopped what they were doing just out of respect to the family. And then the procession would go by. Interesting thing was everyone was unshod. No shoes, no sandals were worn. Everyone went to the grave side barefooted. And they would carry the body much like the old fireman's bucket brigade. You've seen the old fire departments where maybe 15 or 20 men would line up and a guy dips a bucket of water and passes it to the next guy and passes it to the next guy. And finally you get all the way to the guy that's next to the fire and he throws the bucket on the fire and passes the bucket back. and here comes another bucket, and they would pass it. Well, that's the way they would do. They literally would line the roads, and as the body would be carried from one location to the next, then they would pass the corpse on, and other people would carry it. It was not uncommon for every one in the city to have a hand on carrying that person to the grave on that day. I just think it's interesting to think about funeral customs and how they were in those days and compare them to how we do today. And then we see that this lady is a widow. Notice again in verse 12, "Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow." Now, in Jewish society, that was a desperate state of affairs. Why? Because a woman was seen in Jewish thinking to be the property of her husband. There were no career women in the days of the New Testament. No career women. No women had careers. Their career was marrying men and raising children. And so when a woman's husband died, her source of income died with him. Her hope was to have many sons who would share in the expenses of living, and that her sons would help with the rent or with the house payment or with what other financial obligations she might have. But she was the property of her husband. He had paid a dowry for her. She belonged to him, and now he's gone. And she has no husband. Now, in this case, her son, she only had the one son. Now he's gone. And this woman is in a desperate situation. This woman would have qualified for what the Apostle Paul called a widow indeed. And that means a widow who has absolutely no one in this world to care for her needs. She has absolutely no one. That's a widow indeed. The Old Testament pictures the loss of an only son as the epitome of grief. Listen to this verse of Scripture in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Jesus, it's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, but Zechariah writes, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." Get this, how will they mourn? "As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In Israel's way of thinking, there's nothing worse than losing your own son, because your only son is your firstborn son and your only son. And you lose him, that's just the worst thing that can happen. Charles Spurgeon said this about widows. He said, "No one can truly, no matter how much you try to empathize, no one can understand the heart of a widow unless it's another widow." A widow has built her life around her husband. He's like the sun of her earth. He's what lights her life. And when he's gone, then she looks at her son, and he's like the day star. In this woman's case, her son and the day star were both gone. Nothing worse could have happened to her. It was an awful situation. The Bible says that there was much people of the city that were there with her. They had followed her out. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. There was emotional support. It implies empathy for her loss and respect for her son, but it's not going to do the job of supporting her from this day on. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, we've looked at the funeral, we've looked at the dead man, the corpse, we've looked at the widow. Now, I want you to see the Lord's reaction in verse 13. "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." The word compassion comes from a Greek word that relates, it related to this Greek noun to it describes the inner parts of the body. When we talk about the inner parts of the body, we would talk about the heart. Or if we're talking about courage, we would use the word guts. That took guts. Or that took heart. And it's because of the physical effects that such emotions have on the body. Did you ever just feel sick at your stomach because of something that took place in life. Do you ever just feel sick and feel empty? And it's because of that that they use this word for the seat of emotions. And so this woman is brokenhearted. She's lost her only son, her firstborn son. But this word compassion is used in relation to Jesus on lots of different occasions. He had compassion on the multitudes. He, in other verses of Scripture, had compassion on the blind, compassion on the lepers, lepers, compassion on the demon-possessed. He had compassion on victims of assault and robbery. And he had compassion on repentant sinners. But in this case, he had compassion on this widow woman. Now, what you have to understand about the word compassion is that compassion always includes action. Always includes action. If it doesn't include action, you've used the wrong word. Compassion's not the right word. Compassion is not passive, it is active. Always it is active. Somebody may say, well, I had compassion, but there was nothing I could do. Well, then it wasn't compassion. You could feel sorry and do nothing. You could have pity and do nothing. You could be sympathetic and do nothing. You could grieve with a person and do nothing. You could wish them well and do nothing. You could even wish them good luck and do nothing. But you cannot have compassion and do nothing. Compassion is always related to action, always. Never a time in Scripture that compassion is otherwise. This thought of compassion exemplifies two passages of Scripture that I thought of. I thought of James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where James says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Hey, I'm with you, pal. Be warmed and filled. and if you say that, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything to help with their need at that moment, what profit is that? That's what that is it's faith without works. And then in 1 John chapter 3, John had the same thought. He said, but whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, get this, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so you see, Jesus had compassion for this woman, which, what's that mean? It means he can't leave without doing something. Jesus cannot just walk, he can't just step aside and clear the way for this funeral procession to go by. He has compassion. Something has to be done. And so he walked over and put his hand upon this wicker basket. And when he did, they stopped. They didn't have a lot of choice but to stop anyway, because the road was full of Jesus' followers. And so they stopped, and he put his hand on the wicker basket, and he commanded this woman, weep not. That's an imperative. In other words, stop crying. Stop crying. Were you ever in the middle of a good cry and somebody told you to quit? How easy is that? That's not easy, is it? You know, I can remember we used to do this sometimes when we'd give our kids a paddling. There's a reasonable amount of time for a child to cry after a whooping, okay? It depends on the whooping, too. Some whoopings were worse than other whoopings. It depends on the offense. Okay, but there's been many times that I issued the whooping, and I'm thinking, okay, that was a pretty bad whooping. I whooped him pretty hard. Okay, I'll give him 30 seconds, maybe even 45. You know what? A minute's gone by. Okay, now you've cried enough. Dry it up. Okay, dry it up. Dry it up. You've cried enough. You're what are you trying to win? An Academy Award here? It was a spanking, for Pete's sake. Get over it. You say, man, I'm glad I wasn't your child. I am too. He tells her to quit weeping. She's just lost her son. And bear in mind, probably he was alive this morning and just died during the day. Stop weeping. Weep not. And then he touched this bier. He came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And the word touched is an interesting word. You know, there are incidental touches. But there were touches that were not incidental. Remember, Jesus was in a crowd one time, and there was a lady that had been sick for 18 years, and she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I could be healed. And so in the midst of a big crowd, she reached in and touched his garment, and Jesus said, okay, stop. Somebody touched me. And Peter said, you got to be kidding. We're pressed with a crowd. He said, everywhere you turn, there's people on every side. Obviously, somebody touched you. He said, no. It wasn't that kind of a touch. Somebody touched me in faith. This is the same word, haptomai. Somebody touched me intimately. Somebody touched me with intent. Somebody touched me with purpose. This is the same word that Jesus used with Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection. He said, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended. Same word. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 when he said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And there, if you look at the context, he's talking about an essential or an intimate way. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. The concept is here, he's talking about not just an incidental touch, but he touched that funeral bier and power went through him that is going to change that young man's life from this day forward. He touched the bier. And then he said, young man. The Greek word for young man there is a word that means that he was under 40 years of age. This was not an old guy, probably not a boy either. He was probably, in his 20s or early 30s. But there's a threefold tragedy you see here. First of all, this woman was a widow. Second of all, he's her only son. Third of all, he's a young son. His time to die is premature. You're not supposed to die till you get old like me. And this guy was way young. It was not time for him to die yet. It was a premature death. Young man. And then Jesus did the same thing to the young man that he had done to his mother. He told her imperatively, stop weeping. Weep not. And then he says to this dead man, arise. I say unto thee, arise. And the young man that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, I would have loved to have been a mouse in the corner and heard what he had to say. I have no idea. Did he talk about where he had been? Did he ask what in the world is going on here? I have no idea. But he began to speak. Do you know Elijah and Elisha both had raised sons from the dead in answer to prayer? But Jesus raising this man from the dead was not in answer to prayer. Jesus said, I say unto thee. I'm speaking as the Son of God here. I'm not praying to God the Father and asking him to raise this corpse from the dead. I, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, I say unto thee, arise. He raised this boy from the dead, this young man from the dead. He raised him in the power of the deity of Christ. This was not a prayer. He gave a command, an imperative command. Elijah had to ask the Father. Elisha had to ask the Father. They got their prayers answered and they had a young boy raised from the dead, but it wasn't the same way as Jesus raised this young man from the dead. By the way, later in Luke chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus will say to Jairus' daughter, maid, arise. And in John chapter 11 and verse 43, he will say, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus would have been dead. When that miracle took place, he would have been dead 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. But you know, this is nothing compared to resurrection morning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. This resurrection of this one lone man is nothing compared to the resurrection that's coming. I thought about what Jesus said in John chapter 5 about his own voice. Listen to these words. John chapter 5, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now the rest of Scripture tells us that those two judgments have 1,000 years placed between them. The judgment seat of Christ will be for Christians. The great white throne judgment will be for the unsaved dead. But they will be raised and they will stand before God. They will be shown that their name was not written. It's not now written. It was never written in the Lamb's book of life. And then they'll be judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. But 1,000 years before that, the Bible teaches that there's resurrection morning for the dead in Christ. And we shall hear his voice and live. Listen, every time I go to a graveside service and perform a graveside service for a believer, I get a little bit excited, because we're not burying a corpse, we're planting a seed. We're planting a seed that's going to sprout and bloom on resurrection morning. Jesus spoke of his own death. He said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it fall to the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Paul picked up on that picture in 1 Corinthians 15 and compared the dead body of a Christian to a seed that's planted in the ground. And one of these days, when I die and they plant my body in the ground, it'll be like a seed that's planted. And on resurrection morning, that seed will come forth a glorified body. And my spirit will be reunited with a glorified body. And that glorified body won't need eyeglasses. It won't have any fillings in the teeth. It'll have all its hair. Amen. Good day that'll be. So this one resurrection here on this day, this one time, it's nothing compared to what shall be. But what a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. And again, I remind you, Jesus didn't say, Dear Father, would you please raise him from the dead? No, he said, I say unto thee, arise. By the way, I want you to notice this. This miracle was not dependent upon the faith of the widow or of the son or of anyone in the crowd. This was the sovereign choice of Jesus Christ. In the compassion of his heart, he looked upon that widow with mercy, and he chose to raise that young man from the dead. He didn't ask the widow, he didn't say to the widow, Do you believe I'm the Son of God? Do you believe I can do this? Do you have faith in me? Oh, there were other miracles where Jesus said, Go thy way, thy faith has healed thee. But not today, not today. No, sir, this was the sovereign choice of Jesus Christ to raise this boy from the dead. And he did it without anyone's faith. He did it as a demonstration of his power, and he did it as a demonstration of his compassion for the widow lady. I don't know about you, but my heart is moved. The boy sat up and began to speak. And this was irrefutable evidence witnessed by both the townspeople of Nain and the people that had traveled up from Capernaum. I mean, people from two different cities were there to see this. Now, I want you to read on. I'm nearly finished here. Look in verse 15. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. I got to thinking about that. That's the second time he's delivered him to his mother. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, you see, he was delivered to his mother the first time when he was born. You have to understand, according to Psalms 139, the Bible teaches that each one of us are divinely created in our mother's womb. God takes reproductive material from the father and reproductive material from the mother, and he mixes and matches genes and chromosomes, and he makes exactly the person that he wants to be. And so every little infant, Rebecca's little infant that was born last evening is delivered to her by the hand of God. God designed that child in the womb of his mother. And he delivered the child to her the first time. Now the young man has died and he delivered him the second time. Then I got to thinking, he's going to have to get delivered one more time because that young man died again. And the last time we get delivered is from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. I'm looking forward to being delivered. I'm looking forward to this body that's tainted and corrupted with sin. One day I'll lay it aside and that'll not be all bad. I'll lay it aside and shuck of this body. I'll be able to serve the Lord finally like he ought to be served and should have been served all these years. But in my flesh was weak and so is yours. But the day is coming, we'll lay it aside, but we'll be delivered again. The scripture teaches we'll be delivered, we'll be given a glorified body like the one that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb. Now, there's two positive outcomes to this as we read the last few phrases here. Look in verse 16. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God. Two things. They feared, they glorified God. This is not a bad fear. This is a good fear, a holy fear. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogancy in the evil way. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. There is a fear of the Lord that is a good and a righteous and a holy fear to have. And by the way, young people, it's that kind of fear that'll keep you out of a lot of trouble if you'll fear the Lord. So that's one good thing that came out of this. There was a holy fear that settled over both crowds, the crowd that had come up with Jesus from Capernaum and the crowd that had helped carry the corpse of this young man out of Nain. Both crowds gathered together and there was like a blanket of fear settled over them all, a respect and awe for the holiness of God. And they glorified God. They said two things. They said, first of all, a great prophet's risen among us. You have to understand that that was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses said that God would send a prophet like unto himself. And then they said that God had visited his people. That's a special word, that word visited. God has visited his people. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, now the Lord is speaking. He says to Moses, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. God's visited his people. That's a good thing when God's visited his people. But, you know, if you study the scripture, you'll find out that the visits of God have two different outcomes. Sometimes God visits his people with redemption, like in Egypt. But when God's people are living in sin, sometimes God visits his people with judgment, like he did when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried them all away captive into Babylon. But God always visits his people. The Bible says then that the rumor of this spread. It went throughout all Judea and throughout all the region. Even so that, get this, that the disciples of John showed him all these things. Here's John in prison. John's in prison because he preached against Herod committing immorality with his brother's wife. He preached against that. He's found himself in prison. And here his disciples come and tell John the Baptist, listen, up in Nain, Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. John heard that even in prison. Now, let me close by saying this. You know, each one of us are a little bit like that widow's son in that until we are saved, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Each one of us are like that until we get born again. Until a man gets born again, there's nothing in him that merits any blessing from God. And there's nothing in him that seeks God. There's nothing in him that has any favor with God. There's no innate goodness in man. You know, the liberal theologians say, oh, in every man there's a little divine spark. That isn't what the Bible said. The Bible said, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And until Jesus makes me born again, I am dead in trespasses and sins. And the Holy Spirit of God regenerated me back in 1963. I was a 9-year-old boy, but I came to understand that I was lost from God. I wasn't as wicked as I could be, but I was as bad off as I could be. I was lost and separated from God, lost in sin, under the condemnation of sin. I was under the power of Satan. The Bible says that unsaved people are under the power of darkness. And I was lost and separated from God. And somebody told me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he'd save me if I would believe in him and trust him and if I would repent of my sins and call upon him, and I did. I repented of my sins and I received the Savior and he saved me. And when he did, the Holy Spirit regenerated me. And just like Jesus spoke to that young man who was dead and said, arise, when the Holy Spirit of God touched my heart, new life sprang forth, spiritual life, which I had not theretofore known. I want you to know today, if you've never been saved, you need to be made alive today. If you're here without the Savior, you could almost relate to this young man on the bier, dead in trespasses and sins. And you know what? When you're dead, there's nothing you can do about it. You're totally dependent, reliant upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. But he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If this day you'll agree with God and say, you're right, God, I'm a sinner. You're holy, and I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve a bit of this, but you said you'd save me if I'd repent and believe, and I'm doing that today. I'm repenting and believing. I submit myself to your hands. Would you please save me? Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You may be spiritually dead today, but a spark of life can be ignited in your soul today by the power of the Holy Spirit if you'll just repent and believe. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes.